As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen.
So when we're confronted with a passage like the one which we've heard read for us this evening, which Tim read for us earlier on, which makes it as clear as it could possibly be made how we are to conduct ourselves as Christians, there is a temptation for a sermon on that topic to be very short and very simple. I stand here, I say, well, God wants us all to be nice to each other, let's do that. And then we'll sing Kumbaya and we'll go home and that will be that. But I hope we can get a bit more out of the passage this evening. It is, after all, very obvious, and I don't need to labour the point much, that as a body of Christian believers, we are supposed to be united with one another in the sight of the world, and that that is part of our witness to the world. In John's Gospel, we have Jesus saying in John 13:35, for example, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you love one another." And John himself, in his epistle, one of his epistles later on in 1 John, goes, if anything, even further than that. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love one another. So the fact that Christians as a body are supposed to get on with it, to love one another and be united in the sight of the world, we're going to take that as a given. I'm not going to labor that point. But in this particular passage, which we have in Ephesians chapter 4, I want to put it in the context of the rest of the book of Ephesians and see how Paul is using what has gone before and applying it for us in this passage. Depending on which version of which translation of the Bible you read, in some versions this passage begins with a therefore. And wherever you see a therefore or a but, anywhere in the Bible, it's important to sit up, take notice, and see what went before. And in this case, the passage which goes immediately before the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4 is I think, somewhat parenthetical. The prayer which Paul gives in verses 14 and onwards in chapter 3, and which Colin preached on last week, but I'm afraid I missed it because I was on ferrying my daughter around the country. That is a parenthesis, if you like, a small aside in Paul's overall argument, which goes back to the beginning of Ephesians. I'm not entirely sure. You can read it differently. Either chapter 4 leads on from the first verse of chapter 3, because in the first verse of chapter 3, you see pretty much the same words as you see at the beginning of chapter 4. You say, for this reason, in 3 verse 1 this is, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, dot, dot, dot. And then he seems to pause and start talking about another topic. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, he uses a very similar form of words to what he used at the beginning of chapter 3. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. But anyway, whether Paul is continuing his thought from the beginning of chapter 3 or from the middle of chapter 3, the point is that Paul sees what he is writing in Ephesians chapter 4 as a development of the argument that has gone before in chapters 1 and 2. And that argument is all about the essential unity that exists between Jewish and Gentile Christians. So that is the topic here that Paul is discussing, not the obvious, if you like, point about unity within a single group of believers, but the cosmic unity, if you like, which exists between those who are Jews and those who are Gentiles. Because, as you probably know, it was source of controversy and tumult throughout the New Testament period. The question whether Gentiles could really be Christians unless they lived like Jews, unless they became circumcised, obeyed all the dietary laws, obeyed the ceremonial laws, and so on. And even when the question of whether Gentiles needed to become Jews before they became Christians had been settled, there was still a deep cultural difference and a practical difference between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. So there was always a danger that, in effect, there would be not just one church, but two churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And what Paul has written about in the earlier chapters of Ephesians is all about the way in which God has brought Jew and Gentile together and abolished the basic distinction which used to be there. So, for example, we can look in chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 11. Here's another therefore. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, you at that time were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then also in chapter 3 and verse 6, during, if you like, Paul's other digression, Paul comes back to this point when he talks about the mystery of God. And he describes this as the mystery. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, that's you and me, are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. So the essential unity of the church, which Paul has in mind here, is predominantly the unity which exists between Jew and Gentile, because Christ has called both to himself. And when he comes to chapter 4, in verse 1, he uses this expression that I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received, or I slightly prefer the rendering in some of the older versions, the calling to which you have been called. So he's not asking us to strain hard to become something which we are not. He is asking us to live out in practice what we already are. And of course, that sounds simple, but we are still sinful human beings while we still live in this world with many failings, and therefore that is often a great deal harder than it should be. But nevertheless, the fact is that we are already, whether we like it or not, through Christ having shed his blood for us and God through the Holy Spirit having called us together, we are already one body. What we need is to live that out. And for that reason, a very important thing to remember about Christian unity or church unity, if you like, is that it's an organic thing. It's not organizational. It's not a unity between organizations and bodies and leaders and that sort of thing. It's a unity between individual Christians who name the name of Christ and who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And of course, it's that is the reason why here in Wem Baptist Church we tend to keep ourselves separate from the ecumenical movement, if you like. We don't get involved in churches together, in the councils of churches and that sort of thing, because frankly, as evangelicals, if the fundamental unity of the Holy Spirit is not there, then there is really nothing to be gained by sitting on committees with people and trying to say to the world, hey, look at us, look how united we are, if in fact at the level of heart and belief and faith, that's not the case. It's not often that Mrs. Thatcher gets confused for 1970s trade union leaders, especially American ones. But if you look around the internet, that is in one respect something which has happened, because you may have heard this quotation, which is all over the internet, and wherever you see it, you will see this attributed to Mrs. Thatcher. It's this saying, being in power is very much like being a lady. If you feel the need to say that you are, then you're not. Have you heard it? That was actually said by a chap called Jesse Carr of the Teamsters Union, which is a particularly left-wing American trade union, in an article in Newsweek in 1976. I'm afraid I like using quotations, but I don't like using quotations unless I know what context they were quoted in. And I've often heard that, often heard it attributed to Mrs. Thatcher, and I thought, well, what was the context? And therefore I found out that it wasn't her at all. So when you see it attributed to her, okay, it wasn't her, but I think it could have been. The point that she might have been making, or that Jesse Carr was in fact making, is that there are some things which, if they are true at all, they are obvious. And if they're not obvious, then they're not true. Now, that's not true of everything. There are some things where we've really got to burrow down quite hard and be diligent in order to find out whether something is true or not. But whether there is an essential unity of fellowship and a unity of purpose amongst true believing Christians of whatever persuasion, whatever race, whatever nationality, whatever tradition, and so on, that ought to be obvious. And thankfully, very often is. If I think about some of the relationships that I personally have with Christians in other churches and Christians in other traditions, you may sometimes wonder why it is that the Morris family, we live in Shrewsbury. We now live the other side of Shrewsbury, but nevertheless we come up to Wem. There are historical reasons for that. In the immediate case, it happened because we were previously at Claremont Baptist Church, and Claremont Baptist Church became structurally unsafe. We had to find another church to go to. I knew about Wem because I knew old Mr. Towers and had often been here for Gideon meetings. And from where we happened to live at the time, it was actually quicker and easier to get up to Wem on a Sunday morning than it was to get to Shrewsbury Town Centre on a Sunday morning. So we started coming here, and that was, I think, about 12 years ago, and here we still are, very happy. Thank you for putting up with us. But there are other churches in Shrewsbury. There are many churches in Shrewsbury. There are very, very good churches in Shrewsbury where I have good friends. I have to say that there are churches in Shrewsbury where if I actually had to go to them, I would find it almost unbearable. Usually because of the music and the dancing around and that sort of thing that goes on. I would just not be comfortable there. But the people, the individuals, some of the ministers of them, I can admire and have fellowship with as super Christians who I love to be able to collaborate with in various ways. So, for example, a few years ago when a lot of fuss was being made about all things Darwinian, I was very happy to get involved with Martin Charlesworth, the minister of Barnabas Church, and to take part in organizing a creationist conference in Shrewsbury at the same time as Shrewsbury Council were doing their Darwin thing. I was delighted to do it. But frankly, although Martin Charlesworth is a dear man, I think I would struggle in his church, and he'd probably struggle if he came here. That's just the way it is. I actually know individual Roman Catholics who I have been quite convinced have been believing Christians. There are no circumstances I can think of under which I would feel happy going to a Roman Catholic church, because as an institution, in its official doctrines and so on, the list of things where we as Wem Baptist Church would disagree with them is so long that I won't get started. But I know individual Roman Catholics who I am convinced are genuinely saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and I've been happy to have fellowship with them. I used to work with one of them. And as many of you know, I work in the defense industry, and every year in about March, I go down to Cardiff for a defense trade show in one of the conference centers in Cardiff. And every year, there is a huge baying crowd of protesters outside the place, essentially trying to jostle people, trying to stop people from getting in, chanting, throwing things at them, generally being nasty, mounted police keeping them apart, and all the rest of it. And I remember one year I went, as I was walking in, somebody was shouting, baby killer at me. And I thought, you know what? If that is what you want to protest against, why don't you find the abortion clinic and stand outside there and shout the same thing? And a few hours later, I came out of the conference and I walked around Cardiff. I couldn't resist a walk around the place, seeing as I was down there. It's my home city. I love the place. And sure enough, outside the abortion clinic, I found a vigil. They weren't chanting, they weren't shouting, they weren't making themselves unpleasant. What they were doing was standing the opposite side of the road from us and praying. So I joined in and prayed with them. And it turned out that they were Roman Catholics, and when I spoke to them, they seemed like good, honest people, as far as I can tell. And since then, I've gone down and joined them on other occasions. And it's topical that should come up today, because I listened in to the news on the way up this evening, and the government is talking about banning precisely that sort of prayer vigil. So that is something we should pray for. And perhaps there are things which we should support as well. So we can have individual fellowship with individual Christians, even in churches which we strongly disagree about doctrinally. And there can be good churches, churches where we don't disagree doctrinally, but where we just don't happen to, where our faces don't happen to fit, or where our styles don't happen to fit. But we can acknowledge them as Christian brethren and support them and have fellowship with them. We perhaps shouldn't go as far as Lord Melbourne did. He was the Prime Minister at the time of when Queen Victoria became Queen. He is the chap, in case you're wondering, who Melbourne in Australia is named after. One of his contributions to the life of this country is it was he who made it legal for weddings to take place in nonconformist churches and be legally registered, because before that the only churches which could hold weddings were Anglican churches. But he wasn't a very devout man himself. He wasn't a churchgoer, and he said that I wouldn't call myself a pillar of the church, but perhaps I would call myself a buttress, for I support the church, but I do so from outside. That's not the way to do it. But anyway, to come back to our text, these six verses pack a great deal in. There is a lot of practical teaching here, but there is also some quite deep theology. So let's look at both, and let's start off by looking at the theological basis for what Paul tells us we should do in our practical lives. So if we do those theological ones first, they're in verses 3 to, in verses 4 to 6. And I think you're probably aware that very often in Scripture we encounter the number 7. And the number 7, when it's used, is often used to represent perfection. We hear of the seventh heaven, the seven trumpets, the seven scrolls in Revelation, and that sort of thing. This passage is about oneness, and in verses 4 to 6, we have a perfect seven of ones. We have one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. A perfect seven of ones, if you like, perfect oneness. Let's work through each of those seven ones. Not in great detail, but in some detail. First of all, one body, the church. In chapter 1 and verse 23 of Ephesians, verses 22 and 23, we read that God placed all things under his, that is Christ's feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And when we have communion, and we have the one loaf of bread, and that one loaf of bread is split apart and we each take part of it, there are two images there. There is the fact that we are all partakers in Christ, but there is also the image that we are one body. We are one body because we are part of the church, and it says in Ephesians chapter 1, 23, that God has made us in the church one body. How about one spirit? Well, let's look at Ephesians 2, verse 18 again. For through him, we both, the both there is Jew and Gentile, through him we both have access to the Father by one spirit. also recall back in Acts. I'm going to turn back to the book of Acts. You needn't follow me, but I'm going to go back to the passage in Acts 19, where somebody, I'm afraid I can't even remember who preached on it. It might even have been me. No, it wasn't me. I preached on the next chapter. But in Acts 19, we have the time when the Ephesian Christians were first converted, or rather the first Ephesian Christians were converted. And you remember the story that this chap, Apollos, who only knew John's baptism, preached Christ to the Ephesians. Many believed, but they did not receive the Holy Spirit because they hadn't had the whole of the gospel preached to them. And later on, when Priscilla and Aquila come, and if you like, complete the picture, let me just find the passage to make sure that I'm 19 verse 6. Here we are. So Paul comes with Priscilla and Aquila, and having only heard of John's baptism, they are now baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And back a little bit further in Acts 10, verse 47, when the household of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, is baptized, and they have a very similarly visible in filling with the Holy Spirit. What Peter says is, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water, these Gentiles, because they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So there you've got the wall between Jew and Gentile once again being broken down through the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, it's Gentiles receiving the Spirit just as the Jews did. In Acts chapter 19, it's the Ephesians themselves receiving the Spirit just as the wider church did. Okay, so you've had one body, one spirit, one hope. If you go back again to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. The contrast could not be greater with what we were before we were called to that hope, what we've already read this evening in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, where it talks about the time when we were excluded from the citizenship of Israel, without hope and without God in the world, but we have been called to that hope. The next one is one Lord. It's not difficult to work out what is meant there. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In verse 11 of chapter 3, when Paul is talking about the church being brought together, he talks about God's eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In verse 14 chapter 3, that must be the wrong reference, because that doesn't, I'm afraid, relate to what I was about to say. So forget all about that. But in verse 11, it is clear the Lord is Christ. And I don't think I need to elaborate on that, because that, I think, is fairly clear. The next one is one faith. Our faith is that by which we are saved, that by which we are brought near. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works that anyone can boast. One baptism. Well, back in Acts 19 just now, we heard about the baptism of the Ephesians. First of all, they were baptized into John's baptism. That wasn't the one baptism. But then when they were baptized into the name of Christ, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is when they became part of the universal church, as signified by the coming of the Spirit upon them. And that message of baptism, there being one baptism, which is the key to being part of God's people, is further underlined in 1 Corinthians. If I go back to 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, again, you don't need to turn to it, but I shall. Paul is berating the Corinthians for their tendency to break up into factions. And he says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another says, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you, so that nobody can say that you were baptized into my name. So, if we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the other things hold true, then that is the one baptism which Paul means here. And the one God and Father of all, that crowns everything else. There is one God that's right at the heart of the Jewish statement of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. But it's also at the heart of our belief in the person of God. As Christians, we believe in one God. Three in one, yes. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, one God in three persons. Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity. So, there are these perfect seven ones. And if there is somebody, no matter what their label, for whom all seven of these ones are true, and we want to separate ourselves from them and be out of fellowship with them, then what are we saying? Are we saying that we're going to find another body, or another spirit, or another hope, or another Lord, or another faith, or another baptism, or another God to follow? Because in effect, if we want to separate ourselves from others, that is what we're saying that we're doing. Also, however, it provides us with a very useful litmus test for who we should have, for who we should regard as being fellow Christians in other organizations. Because I've said before that it's personal, it's organic, it's not organizational. But if there were somebody who said, I'm a Christian just like you, I want to have Christian fellowship with you because I'm a Christian just like you are, a useful litmus test to apply to them to find out is that really true, is to ask whether these things are true of them. Are they part of one body with us? Are they in one spirit? Are they in one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism? I'm going to mention Roman Catholics again because I've already mentioned that I've met individual Roman Catholics who I'm pretty sure as individuals would pass the test. But when it comes to that organization as a whole, I'm quite sure that the organization as a whole would pass the faith test because the official Roman Catholic understanding of salvation by faith alone, not through works that any man could, so that any man can boast, is very different. The Catholic Church teaches that it's faith in the church combined with good works. Now, that is not the one faith that I am in. And if somebody believes that, then no, sorry, I'm not united with them because they're in that faith and I'm in this faith. So it is a useful, practical test. But as I said, if there are individual Christians who actually do pass this test, then we actually should be in fellowship with them. If we don't like the songs they sing, then fine, we'll go somewhere else where they sing different songs, but on a personal level, we are still united with them. Because not to do so is to go off and find another body, another spirit, another hope, and so on. And we can't do that. Peter, in John chapter 6, verse 68, when many of Jesus' disciples were leaving him, many of his followers were leaving him, and Jesus asked his 12 disciples, are you going to leave me as well? Peter's reply was, well, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So there's nowhere for us to go. If we pass this test ourselves, if we are part of these seven ones, then we are in fellowship with everybody else who passes those seven ones, whether we like it or not, so we better get on with it. But it's not always going to be straightforward, and that's where the rest of our passage comes in. Because there are some things which we are going to have to cultivate if we are going to successfully do that. It starts off with being humble. It's difficult to have fellowship with people, especially with people who we don't naturally see eye to eye with, if we're convinced that we're vastly better than they are. So humility is essential. Gentleness. We saw a great example before I got up and started speaking of what happens when you're not gentle. We do need to be gentle with one another, and where we disagree, we do need to be gentle. It shouldn't ever come to fisticuffs. I can't think of a circumstance under which that can possibly be the right thing to do with a fellow Christian. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I can't actually think of one. Be patient. Patience is a virtue. In many ways, it crowns all the other virtues. Sometimes we just have to wait for people to work things out. Sometimes we have to wait for matters of contention to settle down. It is a part of the Christian character that we just have to cultivate. There's no option. Bear with one another in love. We're not always going to please everybody else. Sometimes other people are going to rub us up the wrong way a bit, and we're going to rub other people up the wrong way a bit. Sometimes we just got to get on with it and put up with it, to bear with one another in love. And we have to make every effort. What does it say here in the NIV? Make every effort to keep the unity of spirit through the bond of peace. In other translations, it says we should strive. In other translations, it says we should endeavor. Sometimes it's going to be difficult, but we've still got to do it because, as I said, the theology of Paul's next few verses tells us that we have this unity, whether we like it or not. Ephesians 4, verse 1 tells us that we are called to this calling, whether we like it or not. These virtues, which will probably strike you, are very similar to the fruits of the Spirit, which are enumerated in Galatians: love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control. They are the things we need in order to do what Paul tells us to do, to work out that unity in practice. And if we turn to Revelation, I can't resist doing this because Revelation chapter 2 tells us something of how things worked out in Ephesus. What happened to the Ephesians? Well, in Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, we're told, if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, beginning at chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." There's seven being used to symbolize perfection again, by the way. "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people." So nothing wishy-washy there, that's good to know. "And you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not." That's good, they've been applying the tests, that's good. "And have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So there's always this need to be, I hate to use the word balance, but I can't think of a better word for it. We do need to be united as a church and with Christians in other churches in love. We also do have to be rigorous over who we count as fellow Christians and who we don't. So we have to stick to a doctrine as God enables us to understand his word and stand firm. It's necessary to do both at the same time. If anything, what we read in Ephesians chapter 2 is perhaps they went a little bit too far in the direction of rigor, but we can't do without it. We have to do both. We have no choice. So I'm not going to stand here and say, let's make sure that we love our brethren at the expense of our theology. And I'm not going to say, let's make sure that we stick to our theological distinctives and blow everybody else because they're not good as us. No, we've got no choice. We have to do both. But if God equips us, if God fills us with that one Spirit, if God turns our attention to that one Lord as we pray that he will, then we will, I trust, find the resources to do so. And then it will be obvious to the world around us that God is living and is indwelling within us.